Jesus is he's been really walking through the colonnades of the temple. He's been teaching, and we're still on Wednesday. We've been on one day now for about 3 weeks, but we'll get done with it today. Wednesday, his teachings, he's been hitting different things as he's walked along, and he's been under attack by the Pharisees and by the Sanhedrin and by the scribes and the Sadducees. They've been coming to him actually in three different groups, attacking him with different things, testing him with different things. And Mark records three of these, one from each group that has come. And today the passage of scripture we'll look at is that last test that he is giving them, that last one that he has before them. And what we see, the breaking news, as you remember, Mark's gospel is written in a way, it's kind of like CNN headline news. It just goes from one event to the next. So on this breaking news, it's Jesus giving us the great commandment. Go ahead and flip to those first slides. So we'll go ahead and read together. If you are physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 28 through 34. Verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the one who is word in flesh, who came answering all of our questions, satisfying the law perfectly, and showing us by example, by demonstration, what it is to love you and to love others with the greatest love. Father, now we turn our thoughts to this passage. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us now that we might not just be near the kingdom, but that we might rejoice today knowing we are in the kingdom. We praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. So as you look at this passage, some of you are here today as we read this passage and you're sitting here and you're kind of able to identify with this scribe. You're near the kingdom. Sitting here in these pews today or maybe over in the chairs in the gym, you could say, "I'm near the kingdom." But close is not enough. What's the old saying? Close is only good for horseshoes or hand grenades, or maybe cornhole, a few other things that we've played before. Close is not good enough. I don't want you to leave today lacking the understanding of knowing that you can be in the kingdom today. Not just close, not just nearby, but in the kingdom. And there are a lot of people, these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus had addressed in the scripture reading that I made this morning, the hypocrites, a lot of people who show a mask that reveal that they're close to God, they're close to heaven, but close is not good enough. This is one of the most important passages of scripture and teachings that Jesus gives, and he was anxious to give it and to share the truth of one of the most essential passages for all disciples. So that's what we're going to look at today. As we see, I'll give you a little background to remind you of where they were. Jesus had just faced the Sadducees. He had just encountered them, answered their question about the resurrection. And it was really a huge win for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, if you remember, were always against the Sadducees, and they were always looking at this idea of you know, is the resurrection real? Do people really come back after death? Will God resurrect the dead? Jesus answered it straight out. Remember how he did it? He went to Scripture. That's very important for us to remember. Jesus went directly to Scripture, and he answered this problem. So the Pharisees should have been happy. They should have been excited. These opponents of ours, you know, they've been knocked out. But they weren't. They still wanted to trap Jesus. So they send one of their own, a scribe who was a Pharisee, but he was a part of the scribes. The scribes were a special group of people. They were the experts in the law. They were the theologians. They were the scholars. They were the ones who went and they studied the Word of God, and they got dug deep, and they always grabbed a hold, and they would study countless laws and debate them and determine them, and they would help people understand how to apply the laws and all of these things. So they were the experts. And they've asked this scribe who has been watching, who's been taking in all of the things and all of the arguments. He's been sitting there observing Jesus. So he's ready to ask the question. And we see a parallel account in Matthew's gospel. Well, the question is pretty straightforward. It's pretty basic. It comes from the context of the law of Moses. The law of Moses reigns supreme in that day. All of the scribes, all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they only accepted the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. That's all they would accept. So the law of Moses really was so important. And all of the people of Israel, they ascribed to the law of Moses. They would live their life according to the law. And they were told by the scribes, and they were told by the Pharisees how they were to do that. Even the little minute details of how they were to do these things. So it was a very basic question. Their hope was that if they could just get Jesus to say something against Moses, then they would have him. Maybe this scribe could come in and he could ask him something about the law, and if Jesus would just trip up just a little bit and say something against Moses. I mean, they expected it. Jesus had come in and he had pretty much overturned everything in their religion to this point. So they fully expected that Jesus would come in now and he would say something against Moses, not lining up with them, and then they could have him. They could get the people on their side to go against Jesus, and then they could convince the Romans that, okay, now's the time to come in and you can arrest Jesus. That was their hope. That was their desire. So as they do this, that this scribe has come up and he asked this very simple question. Now, they had added oral laws to the law of Moses to the point that there were about 613 different oral laws added in with the written laws. And they debated over these things constantly. They would talk about them. They would sit there. That's what scribes and scholars do. They sit and they talk and they debate about what's most important. What does this law mean? To the point where even some of those laws were down to how much they should tithe on mint and cumin and dill. You know those are herbs, right? You can go into your cabinet in your kitchen, you open the door, you can pull out any of those herbs. You know how small they are. The Pharisees had gotten the whole law down to the point where they determined how much you were supposed to go out to your garden, your herb garden, and when you pick off the dill, how much was to be tithed. They were so concerned with that, and as Jesus had mentioned in the passage from Matthew that I read, they had forgotten the weightier, more important things of the law. They were so focused on the little things. So they fully expected that Jesus would find some law out of the 613 oral and written laws, and then they could jump on it. They could pounce on it. If he does anything against Moses, they could have him. And that's what they were shooting for. So the scribe ask a question, and it may appear to be a very simple religious question, but the implications of this question ripple through every moment of your life and every moment of my life. Because this question really is one of the most significant questions that you will answer today. In your understanding, what is the most important thing God has called us to? What is overall of all life more important than anything else? And the answer to that question should center us, should help us understand, help us come to a center place in our walk with Christ, to know and how to interact with anything, to know how to deal with any problems or anything that we would face. So there's a very significant an important question, and Jesus was right there ready to answer it because he knew how important it was for the life of every disciple who was listening to him and even this nameless scribe who had come up and asked him this question. So he jumps on the opportunity to answer. There's no pause. There's no hesitation. He asks the question. Jesus immediately says, "The greatest commandment is this, hear, O Israel." I want you to notice one other thing before we get into this. Again, Jesus goes straight to the Scriptures. What a great principle for us, right? I mean, if Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Word in flesh, goes directly to the Word in order to answer any issue, and he just as he had done with the Sadducees, don't you think that that should be our first impulse too? Just a little note in your life, in your dealing with whatever you're dealing with, and you're interacting with the things that you see on Facebook or whatever you face in work, go to the Word of God. That's where you're going to find the answer. That's what God has revealed for us. So Jesus goes directly to the Word of God and says, "This is the most important commandment. This is the greatest one." It's not those oral laws that they had come up with. It wasn't the things that they had added. It was written down because God had given it to Israel. It's what we call the Shema. He goes to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And it's known as the Shema because it starts out, the very first words are this. Basically, listen. Hear, O Israel. Listen up. Hey, he's getting your attention. God was getting their attention. He was wanting them to understand. This is very important. You listen to this. This is life-altering. Listen. And that the word for that is Shema. So it became the known idea that this passage of Scripture is known as the Shema. Even to this day, they will recite it at the beginning of their worship services in Orthodox Jewish places. And most Orthodox Jews will recite it daily to their children, sometimes twice daily to their children, because in this passage of Scripture, they're commanded to teach their children to obey these things, to hear these things, to understand these things, and live according to the priority that they set. So it's called the Shema, and that's what Jesus goes to immediately. The most important passage for all Jews. So I want us to take note of a few things in this passage of Scripture. First of all, it was given to the Jews. Deuteronomy, God had given, he had called out a people unto himself, and this is the law that he gave them. This is what he told them by priority is most important for your life, for your nation, for your children to hear every single day. You should tie it onto yourselves. You should put it on your doorpost. They had a place on their doorpost where they would print that up, so that they're constantly seeing this and being reminded constantly that this is the most important thing in life. You see what we're getting at? This is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. Exactly what we've been telling you all along, exactly what God revealed to you from the very beginning when he gave Moses these instructions, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But really, it's a universal command. It's a command for all people, not just the Jews. The Jews were to be the ones who would express this to everyone else. They were to be the ones that would help the other people of the world, the other nations, see the light of the one true God. And that's exactly what he starts off with there. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is the basis for monotheism. The Jews were, and just like us today, surrounded by a world of polytheistic beliefs. That means many different beliefs. There are so many different gods today. And yes, we can identify a few small religions or a few significant religions that worship only one God. The Muslims, they choose to worship only one God. Jews still to this day have one God. We have one God. But pretty much everywhere you look, there's just a multitude of gods. Especially when you begin to understand that those who do not worship our God, the one true God, are really worshiping themselves. They're really chasing after their own selves or somebody else's opinion, and they're serving multitude of gods, multitude of idols. So we live in a very polytheistic world today. The society, the culture, the way it's going are continuing to push away from the true understanding of who God is, and they're continuing to push away towards different views of life, different worldviews, different understandings. But even as they do that, there's still that spiritual aspect that they must feel, that they're trying to gain understanding of, and they look to different views, they look to different worldviews and ideas about how they can fill that void, what what their understanding of the spiritual realm is. But this passage of Scripture is the centerpiece of monotheism. It helps us understand that we are a people called out from the rest of the world, set apart to be lovers of one God. And that should set us apart as being different. It should. That's what God has called us out of. He's called us out of the rest of the world that we might be His children, the children of the one true God. Now, Israel had let all of these things kind of slip by them and had focused on the things that were, they thought, more important, like tithing on dill and mint and cumin. But the whole purpose of man is summed up in this passage of Scripture in Jesus' reply. The whole purpose of man is centered around love. Love. And when I talk about love here, I'm talking about that agape love. That's the root of the word that it comes from. A love that we've all heard is supposed to be unconditional, right? That's the definition most of us have always heard about agape love. It's unconditional. It's not based on conditions. You don't have to earn it. It is given. And that's the whole idea of agape love. This love that he's talking about is a love that we're supposed to have for God, not based on conditions, but a love of choice, that we choose to love God. And it's a sacrificial love. This is the love that God has shown for us. We didn't earn his love. We didn't merit it. We didn't do enough good things to outweigh the bad things that we've done in order to earn favor before God. No, it was unconditional. It was a love of choice. God chose to love us. He's chosen to pursue you and me. He chose to love us despite who we are and what we've done. And it's a sacrificial love because it cost him dearly. It cost him the life of his only begotten son. And because God has shown us that kind of agape love, now we are free to respond to that love. We can respond to his love only because we've experienced his love, but now we can respond to it and we can make the choice to love him. Not based on whether he's going to give us things or whether he's going to do these things for us, because he's already done the greatest thing for us. But to choose to love him, and it to us, in our mindset, is a sacrifice. We're called out of a life of pursuing our pleasures and our passions and the things that we think are important. And we're called back to really experience what God has called us to, which is life abundant in the first place, the reason he's made us. So this idea of love that this passage is focused on gives us an idea of how we are to love God. First of all, we are to love God in response to his love for us. And we're to love God in this unconditional way. But we're also to understand we can't love him perfectly right now, can we? We're all sinners. We're all tempted, even as followers of Christ. We're going to face that fight and that struggle to go back to chasing after our own desires, of loving those things. So it's a constant struggle. It's a command that we're called to complete that we don't have the strength to complete. So we need help. As a follower of Christ, he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to come and help us to love him the way we're called to love him. So while we're on this earth, we're not going to be able to love him perfectly, but we're going to pursue that love constantly. We're going to forever pursue that love because he's forever pursued us. Now, Jesus then repeats this word all several times. It almost gets mundane as he just continues to say, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. He's emphasizing, anytime Scripture repeats something, it's an emphasis. He's emphasizing that this is not just a half-hearted love. This is not just a decision to commit just part of the way, to stand on the fence, to put your toes across the line. This is a full-out, complete, whole, total love for God. And that's exactly what he says. He calls us to give the fullest love, the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Must cooperate together in the fullness of love. Now, it doesn't really matter when you look at the Deuteronomy passage. It doesn't use the term mind. Mark is writing a group of people who are mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And he mentions mind. It doesn't really matter. The whole point of the passage of Scripture is that it's the totality of our faculties. Everything, every part of us, the emotional part, the volitional part, every part of us, the physical part, the intellectual part, the heart that Jesus refers to is the central hub of your being. It contains all of your intellectual thoughts. In a sense, it contains that mind that Mark mentions that's not mentioned in Deuteronomy. It's the hub of man's existence, the core of our being and our identity. It's the decision center. It makes decisions with the will and with intellect and with intentions and with attitudes. It determines thoughts. It determines all of these things. The soul being the seat of man's emotional activities. The might or the strength being man's physical drive and physical energy. All of our being, our totality, every faculty that makes up who you are, God is calling in obedience to love Him, to be devoted to Him, to be focused on Him. That's what discipleship is. That's the heart of it right there. So we've been talking about this disciple's journey in the Gospel of Mark from the very beginning of the year. This is what it's all about. It's about coming to that place where you are fully following Him, fully devoted to Him. You can't follow someone completely and perfectly unless you're fully devoted to Him. And God gives us by His grace, the Holy Spirit, to help us in our imperfections in that journey. We need the Spirit's help. So we see all of these things. It means that your love for God dominates your thoughts. It determines your emotions. It dictates your actions. It is everything to you. It dominates your thoughts, determines your emotions, dictates your actions. I think about dominating your thoughts. I think about the idea of the whole point of this. We were made to love God wholeheartedly, meaning all of our thoughts. All of these other things, emotions, actions. It's simply a response because He first loved us, but we're called to respond to Him wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Think back to the time when you were dating your spouse. Long time ago for a couple of you. Back when you were dating your spouse and you just couldn't get your mind off of her, right? She possessed your thoughts. You constantly thought about it. If you weren't with her, if you were at work, you were thinking about her. If you were at school in a different class, you were thinking about her. You wanted to be closer to her. You wanted to be there with her. You wanted to just be around her all the time. Hopefully it hasn't changed in 70 years or how many ever years you've been married. You've still got that kind of relationship. That's just a small, small speck of what God is calling us to have in regards for Him. A devotion that is totally possessed in thought, in soul, in mind, in will, in intellect, in physical drive, totally focused on God. That's what He's called us to. Now that sounds impossible, I know. To have every moment of our life consumed with honoring and glorifying God. But that is what you and I have been created for. And the fullness of life is that very thing, living for God in that way. Now let's put it in the practical. You and I, every single day, we live and we operate and we work in this struggle of what are we driven by? What really is possessing our thoughts? What really is consuming us? And you can think of times when maybe you've had anxiety in your life. Maybe you've struggled over a decision or something has taken place in your life that has hurt you. And that becomes the sole focus of your life. You're consumed by the thoughts. You're consumed by the issues and the problems around this thing. Whether it's a problem with a family member. It takes up all of your mind and you can't even sleep at night and all of these things. And that becomes your sole focus. So that's part of the struggle that we have on this earth. In a sin-corrupted world, we're going to be struggling with these things. And we're always going to be called back to this Shema, this center, this bullseye of the target of the disciples' life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's our centering. It's our anchor. It brings us back to Christ. Because as we see the fulfillment of this, and the only way to fulfill this impossible task is through Christ. Because you and I will struggle our whole lives dealing with all the things that consume us, all the thoughts, all the petty issues and problems, all the difficulties, all the barriers we face in life. And we'll be unable to love the Lord the way He's called us and commanded us to do, except by Christ. So the primary thing the Lord requires is our total love. But Jesus didn't stop there, did He? He continued on with the second. He wasn't even asked that question. He was asked, what is the greatest command? He could have stopped right there, but there was something that goes right along with it that cannot be separated from it. Jesus quotes Leviticus, and He says, the second is like this. It's like unto this. It's love your neighbor as yourself. These two, and He links them together, are so important. So He included that if we are loving, basically, if we're loving God with all that we are, we cannot help but to love others. Why? Because God loves others. So if we're loving God with everything that we are, we're going to naturally love others. Because we're going to love the things that God loves. And what does God love? He loves the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son. Right? So we're going to naturally love the things that God loves. We're going to live a life that is going to honor God, which is a life that is going to love others. But the converse is true of that as well. If you find that you are not loving your neighbor as yourself, then can you honestly say that you're loving God with all you are? If you find that you have something between you and your neighbor, something between you and another person, then that's a self-indicator right there. It's like a warning light going off telling us, okay, something's wrong in my love for God if I can't love this other person. Perhaps it's pride that's just stuck on the inside of you. Pride that you have over the other person. Perhaps it's covetousness, that you want something that they have. Jealousy in some way because you think that they're better off than you are. There's a number of different things that could cause us to have some issue between us and another person. You can see it in relationships between spouses. You can see it in relationships even between parents and children. There's a number of things. And if there is something wrong between you and someone else, then it's an indicator that something's wrong between you and God. They're stuck together, these concepts. You might ask, who is my neighbor? Does that mean every single person that I come in contact with? Yes. We should never even have to ask that question, who is my neighbor? It's answered clearly in Scripture. It's every single person that God brings into your path. Every person created in the image of God is your neighbor. Jesus told a story of the Good Samaritan to help bring that point across, but He also taught that you are to love your enemies, which helped us understand that every single person, even our enemies, are our neighbors, and we are called to love them. So as we look at these indicators and understand that, Jesus made that thing clearly true. He made that teaching very clear. Shouldn't that change the way we see other people? Shouldn't that change the way we see people who don't agree with us politically? Should. We've got a lot of that nowadays, right? On Facebook and everywhere else. But our love for God should dictate how we love other people, no matter what they think or believe. No matter how ridiculous we think it is, or how ridiculous they think we are. The love for God determines, directs, dictates how we love others. So if we see that we are not loving someone else because they're on the opposite end of the spectrum of political views as we are, that doesn't change the way we're to love them. Or if they disagree with us about a social issue, even something as atrocious as abortion, we're still to love them We're enemies over that. Because we know that God has called us not to murder children. We're enemies over that. But we're to love them. We're enemies over a lot of these things. Even those who look different than us. Who come from a different social or cultural background as us. For the follower of Christ, our whole life and interaction with the rest of the world is determined by this passage of Scripture. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are going to love others as yourself. So there's no question about who is my neighbor. But the next question might be, well, how am I supposed to love them? And Jesus answers that. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, God created us all with this self-protective nature. We naturally are going to love ourselves and take care of ourselves. We're going to feed ourselves. And even if you're a baby and you're unable to feed yourself, you're going to cry out until somebody feeds you, right? So you're going to protect yourself. You're going to take care of yourself. You're going to provide things for yourself. You're going to do things so that you can pursue happiness. We're to love others the same way we love ourselves. So that we know that when God brings somebody in our path, we're called to love them in the same way that we would take care of ourselves, we're to take care of them. Now, I will say, Oak Crest Baptist Church does a phenomenal job with this. I love that we do so much, that we give, that we do benevolence, that we do the Thanksgiving baskets, that we're just constantly thinking of ways to bless others. And no, we miss things along the way. We overlook things along the way, but we're not perfect, but we're striving to love others the way we are called to love ourselves. And we do it in so many different ways. So I thank you for doing that, but I call your attention to this passage to remind you it covers every aspect of life. It sounds tiring when we think about having to love every single person that we come in contact with, doesn't it? It's very tiring. Especially if you're trying to do it on your own strength. You're not going to be successful. Agape love is very tiring. Sacrificial love of choice, unconditioned, is very tiring. But God providentially puts within us all of the strength and power of Almighty God in the Holy Spirit to help us with this process. So Jesus brings this statement to a climax as he links these two rules together, basically saying you can't love your neighbor without loving God first. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God with all that you are. And if you love God with all you are, you're going to naturally love your neighbor as yourself. So it's unable to come apart. These things are attached perfectly. That's why Jesus responded not with just one answer, but with two, because they're absolutely linked together. And we see when one, we love God, and then we love others, those horizontally around us, those who are our peers who are around us. Jesus provides the greatest example of this in the cross. He loves God, and those beams of the cross always remind me of the horizontal and the vertical. And as we look at the cross, we're meant to remember what Christ did for us in setting the perfect example of God sending his Son to love us because he loves God. And he sets that example for us, and we see it so clearly in what Jesus does. These two commands mashed together are the summary of the entire Ten Commandments. The first four being about loving God, the last six being about loving mankind and humanity. All those commandments summed up in this. Paul talked about it this way in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. He said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." They were arguing about that. What's the greatest law? You want to fulfill it? Love others. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. all talked about this and taught it as the center of discipleship. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul set that as a picture in front of all of the Christians. It was because he's always pointing to Christ, who is the fulfillment of that, loving God and loving others. John said it another way in John's epistles. He said, love one another as Christ has loved you. We're reminded of that. Before we get to the last part of this conversation between Jesus and the scribe, I want you to take a look, quick look at that last response of the religious rulers. It says in Mark, no one else dared to ask him anything. It's interesting because he had totally destroyed their traps and exposed their hypocrisy. And now he's possibly converted this scribe. When you begin to look at the response of this scribe, he exclaims, he shouts out, he gets excited in Jesus' reply. He had studied the scriptures and the laws his whole life. He could probably quote all 613 laws. And Jesus, in just a matter of words, expresses the absolute center and most important passage of scripture for his understanding of life. The one who was sent to trap him realizes the truth, and he can't help but to acknowledge it. So he shouts out loud, and he repeats it all back to Jesus, just as if he's not wanting to miss anything. You say it true. You're absolutely right. God is one, and there is no other than him. And to love him with all of the faculties of humanity is more, and to love others is more important than all the sacrifices and all the things that we could do as a physical religion to demonstrate those things. To have that kind of love. So he's excited because he's sensitive to the word of God. He gets excited the way that you get excited when you're reading God's word and he's highlighted something to you. You've seen it it seems like the first time. It's been in the word of God all these years. It's never changed, but you see it fresh as the Holy Spirit highlights it to you. You get like a light bulb of warm fuzzies that just comes on and it just fills you. And you want to go tell other people. I hope you've experienced that before. And if you're looking at me like, I don't know what he's talking about, then you need to get in the word more. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does when you get in the word. And Pastor John and I, we'll come to each other during the week sometime and we'll be telling each other about something we read in a devotion or something, or we'll tell each other in an elders meeting and Jimmy will read something and it's like, I'm saying it to him like I've read it for the very first time. And they're like, yeah, I saw that last week. But to me, it's fresh, it's new, because the Holy Spirit is bringing that to life. And he brought that to life in this scribe, and he's breaking through that hardened shell that had been focused on the fulfillment of the law for all these years. And as he begins to not only see that truth, he begins to apply that truth. Because he goes on and he continues the next thing that he says in saying that it's better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's applying that truth that Jesus has been expressing to him, that all the prophets had been saying throughout the years in the Old Testament, that the whole point of this is the relationship that you have with God. So Jesus responds to him and reacts very favorably, encouraging his understanding, validating his response and his belief, and saying to this man a statement that could either be sad or could be wonderful. Jesus says, you are not far. You are near to the kingdom of God. Jesus says it as an encouragement, as he brings him on, as he's inviting him in. It's as if this scribe is standing on the edge of eternity. But to take one more step, we would go from being near the kingdom of God to being in the kingdom of God. One step could mean eternity for this scribe. Some of you might be in here today near the kingdom of God. You've experienced Sunday school as a child and vacation Bible school and Good News Club, and you've been to church services, you've attended for years, you've been a member, maybe you even got wet one day, but you never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. So you're only near to the kingdom. As the old preacher said, just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a believer. There may be some of you in here today who are just like this scribe. You're near, but one step could mean eternity. So how can that step be made? What does Jesus continue to do here? What does Mark record for us? Because close is not close enough. And if you're near the kingdom today, it's not good enough. Near doesn't get you eternity. And it's hanging in the balance. And that's where Mark leaves it. Amazingly enough, that's exactly where Mark leaves it. We don't hear anything else about this scribe, do we? Not in Mark's gospel. We don't know what happens to this scribe. And there's a reason that Mark does this. He's starting, and as I mentioned last week, he's starting to use this tool of allowing the reader to finish the story. So he puts it in front of us almost like bait, calling us to make the determination. Does this scribe take the step from being near to the kingdom to into the kingdom? Or does he walk away from Jesus then? Mark doesn't answer it because he wants us to answer the question. Because the sad reality is there are only two type of people in this world. Those who are in the kingdom and those who aren't. Those who are lovers of God, who have seen the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they've accepted it. So how can he do that today? How can he obey a command that has been given to him? How can you obey a command that has been given to you that is impossible in your own strength to fulfill? Because loving the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, mind, and... I missed one. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength comes through Christ's love. It comes because Christ died for you in your place. He loved perfectly. He fulfilled the law. So his death was a death of sacrifice to pay your debt, so that your debt would go to him and his righteousness would go to you, that you might love the Lord the way he's called you to love him. That's the only thing left for this scribe to do. And for some of you here today, that's the only thing left for you to do. To go from being near the kingdom to being in the kingdom is just one step of trusting and relying on what Jesus did to show us love for God and love for others. If you're here today and you recognize, you know that you're near the kingdom, I pray the Holy Spirit has shown you today and opened up a light to you so that you can understand near is not good enough. You're called to take one more step, and it's only through Christ that that step can be made. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that truth today, I want to encourage you during the song of response to come to ask questions. I want to tell you how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior and make that step into the kingdom. I want you to not leave here today just near the kingdom, but leave in the kingdom. It is so important for you today. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I pray he doesn't let up. That he hounds you until you come to that place. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ already, and I want you to hear the words that the Holy Spirit has been sharing with us today and center your life and remember that when you catch yourself not loving your neighbor as yourself, it's an indicator that you're not loving the Lord the way you've been called to. That something is wrong and you need to readdress it. Recenter your life and love the Lord your God with all of your being. Not compartmentalizing it, not putting something else above God. not placing God here and all your rest of your life over here, but God is your life. And through Christ is how you love Him. Would you stand with me?